We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
My text today comes from the triumphal entry account that we heard read in full from Luke chapter 19. I'm going to read a part of it again. Luke chapter 19, I'm going to begin reading in verse 37. Luke 19, verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Amen. My Palm Sunday sermon is entitled, Cheers and Tears. Cheers and tears. We've seen the cheers, we'll see the tears in a moment, but both were present on that Palm Sunday. At the triumphal entry, there were the cheers of the crowd and the tears of Christ. On Palm Sunday, at the beginning of the Holy Week, both cheers and tears were needed, and we need to understand both. The cheers of the crowd and the tears of Christ. The setting for these cheers and tears is the Mount of Olives. 6 weeks ago, I spent the better part of a day on the Mount of Olives on the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem. Perry and I were there leading our tour of Israel. It was a Monday, the day that we go to the Dead Sea and Qumran and Masada. That's the day that I sort of have off from teaching and leading because it's a very Jewish intensive three sites that we go to: Qumran, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Dead Sea itself, and Masada, where in AD 72 the Jews made their last stand against the Romans. And so I don't really have anything to do on that day. I'm just part of the tour. I don't need to teach. We're in the hotel room getting ready to leave, getting ready to get on the bus and be about our tour that day. And Perry said to me, "You know, you really don't want to go. And so you wouldn't have to. You could just stay back in Jerusalem." I said, "Oh, no, I want to go. I want to go." And so I began to get ready. And a little while later, he says, "You know, you really don't want to go." I said, "No, I'm planning on going. And I'm going to be with the tour group, you know, going to the Dead Sea and all of that in Masada." A little while later, she said, "I know you. You really don't want to go, do you?" I said, "No, I really don't." And, you know, I've been to those places 10 times before. And so I bid them all adieu. They went away, and I had a day to myself in Jerusalem. And I spent a good part of that day on the Mount of Olives. It's one of my favorite places. And one of the reasons I like the Mount of Olives so much is that although many things change, buildings are built and then torn down, topography doesn't really change, at least not over, you know, that kind of period of time. And so when you look at the Mount of Olives, or when you're upon the Mount of Olives and you take in the panorama around you, in some ways you are still seeing the very same things that Abraham saw, that David saw, that Jesus saw. I love the Mount of Olives. I love spending time there. I've gone there frequently. Four episodes from the life of Jesus take place on the Mount of Olives. First of all, the triumphal entry that we're going to look at here in just a moment. Secondly, it's the place where Jesus gave his prophecies to his disciples concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. They had remarked at how magnificent were the many buildings of the temple complex, and Jesus began to prophesy about the end, that is the end of Jerusalem, about the end of the age, that is the end of the sacrificial temple age. All of that was coming to an end. He gave them the signs of the end and told them what to do when these things drew near. The third episode from Mount of Olives in the life of Jesus is down at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. You have this olive grove called Gethsemane, and that's the site of Jesus' agony and his arrest. And then finally, at the top of the Mount of Olives, there's this town of Bethany. We'll make reference to that again in a few moments. And there at Bethany is where Jesus ascended back to heaven. That is to be promoted to the right hand of the Father to begin to rule the nations. All of those things happen on the Mount of Olives in that day 6 weeks ago, that Monday. I tried to relive all four of those, reading the scriptures, praying, meditating upon that. Well, I want to take you today and try to help you understand what this, as it's come to be known, this triumphal entry is all about. Here's what happened. It was probably the year AD 30. There's some speculation, but that's the general consensus of when this happened, the year AD 30. Jesus and his disciples traveled from Galilee with a group of Passover pilgrims. In other words, they are coming to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. They are coming, of course, to celebrate Passover, which is to be understood really in some ways as the Jewish Independence Day, like their 4th of July. They are commemorating when God delivered the Hebrew people out of their slavery in Egypt and made them their own people. And they are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate that. But beyond that, there is this tremendous anticipation among the wider group of followers from Galilee that at long last, Israel's true king is going to be revealed. They have come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Messiah. That is, they believe that he is the one that is the real, legitimate, rightful king of Israel. Not King Herod, but Jesus of Nazareth. Now, any time that Jesus has been publicly acclaimed as Messiah, because people began to suspect that, he would say, shh, don't tell anybody. The disciples know that he's the Messiah. They have made that confession, and Jesus has confirmed it, but he's also told them, don't tell anyone. Keep it a secret. Keep it quiet. When other people begin to be suspicious, I think he's the one. I think he's the Messiah. I think he's the one that's going to redeem Israel. I think he's the one that's going to save us from our oppression. Jesus has always said, shh. But now, as they are going to Jerusalem, there is this sense that it's going to be the great coming out party for Jesus, that he's going to come out as Messiah, and he's going to begin his reign. And that the kingdom of God is now at last finally coming. The true king of Israel has arrived. Jesus helps them with this assumption because he deliberately tries to fulfill a prophecy of Zechariah. They're coming from Galilee down through the Dead Sea Valley. And then at Jordan they turn right and they head up 12 miles every step of the way up to Jerusalem. And then as you get to this little village of Bethany, it's not quite at the top of the Mountain of Olives yet, Jesus pauses for a moment and he says, I need a donkey, because that's the prophecy. Go into the village, find a donkey. If somebody says what you're doing, just say, I need it. And so they went and they got a donkey, actually a colt, the foal of a donkey. And Jesus sits upon it. Well, it's supposed to be a kind of triumphal entry of a conquering king into his city. Of course, it's a parody because Jesus isn't riding a steaming white stallion like Pontius Pilate did that week. He's coming not only on a donkey, but a colt of a donkey. So there's a comedic element to this. It doesn't look very majestic. It doesn't look very royal. It doesn't look very spectacular in the eyes of the estimation of people that are used to the Roman triumph. Nevertheless, that's the prophecy of Zechariah, and Jesus is going to fulfill it. People take off their cloaks and they put it on the donkey, and Jesus is placed on this little colt of the donkey. And then as they begin to come up over the crest, and then you see the city down below you, and they begin to make the, it's a very steep descent, by the way. You might be surprised how steep from the Mount of Olives going down is. When we took our group there this last year, it had just rained, and you had to be very careful that people didn't slip on the way down. It's very steep. And they're going, and people are now in Jesus' day, they're taking off their cloaks and they're laying it on the ground in front of the donkey, kind of, as we would say, rolling out the red carpet. They're reenacting. They're saying, this is royalty. The king is coming. And then other people began to cut down the palm branch leaves and began to wave them because these were a symbol of triumph. It had been that way throughout Israel's history. It was kind of related to the Feast of Sukkot, but more importantly, it was connected with what had happened 200 years earlier when there had been a revolution under Judah Maccabeus, Judah the Hammer. And their Syrian overlords had been overthrown in a bloody war, and this had become the symbol of that. So this was like their "Don't Tread on Me" flag. So they're waving their "Don't Tread on Me" flag, and they're shouting, "Hosanna," which means save now, rescue now, let it happen now. We've had enough of this tyranny of the Romans. Let your kingdom come now. And they're waving these palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna." The Pharisees said, "Look, Jesus, you better rebuke your disciples, because it's very evident what is happening. The disciples are saying all of the things that you would say only about Messiah." And so Jesus now, for the first time, is really confronted. Either he's going to tell his disciples to stop it, which would mean, "You're not saying the right thing, I'm not Messiah." Or he's going to allow them to say that, which would mean, "Yes, I am the Messiah." So when the Pharisees say, "Do you hear what your disciples are saying? Do you hear what the Galilean crowds are saying, Jesus? They are acclaiming you as the Son of David, the true King of Israel. They're saying you're the Messiah. You better rebuke them." And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, if these are quiet on this day, the stones will cry out." And it's the first time that Jesus has publicly acknowledged, "Yes, I am the Messiah." Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all report on this triumphal entry. If you take a composite of what they report the crowd as shouting, these are the cheers of the crowd. This is what they say: "Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the King of Israel! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of David! Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Well, it's obvious what they are saying. They are saying the kingdom of God has come. Now, please understand what they weren't saying. They were not saying, "Oh, at last the second person of the Trinity made flesh has come to die on the cross and save us from our sins so we can go to heaven when we die." I mean, there's nothing like that in their mind. It's highly political what they're saying. Let me give you a little of the background. 200 years earlier, there had been a revolution led by the Jewish hero, Judah Maccabee. Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the Syrian overlord, a descendant of the generals of Alexander the Great, had tried to defile, and in fact had defiled, the sanctuary, the temple there in Jerusalem, by setting a statue of Jupiter in it. And this led to the revolution that Judah Maccabeus led. They were victorious. The Jews overthrew their Syrian overlords. And then they cleansed the temple, and there was a miracle with the oil and all of that. That's where the celebration of Hanukkah comes from. And Judah Maccabeus then becomes the founder of a new royal dynasty. And his sons and their sons and their sons become the kings of Israel. It's the Hasmonean dynasty. You may have heard that term, the Hasmoneans. Those all come from Judah Maccabee and that revolution 200 years earlier. But as it turned out, the Hasmoneans were not very good administrators. They didn't do a good job running the nation. And so the Romans said, "Look, you got to have a better king than this, because you know, these Hasmoneans are not doing a very good job running Judea." And so they appointed a king. A young man, a young general by the name of Herod. And Herod was ruthless, and Herod was brutal, and Herod knew how to run the show, and he did. And then now he has his sons. We have the original Herod, the first Herod, Herod the Great, at the time when Jesus was born. That's the one that kills the babies of Bethlehem. Now we have his sons that are on the throne ruling different areas. His son Herod Antipas is over Judea. He's in Jerusalem at this time, and he, of course, is the, what, king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. But these group of pilgrims that are coming to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, they're saying, "No, blessed is he on this donkey that according to the prophecies, he's the true son of David. He's the true king of Israel. He's the one that's going to come. He's the one that brings the kingdom of God. He's the one that brings the reign of Messiah. Hosanna, he's going to save us now." And everything they're saying is exactly right. That God is acting within history right now to save his people. And he's bringing the kingdom. And Messiah is this Jesus of Nazareth. He is the true Son of David. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the one that brings the kingdom to pass. But perhaps the crowd would have been better served to have paid a bit closer attention to the prophecy that Jesus was so careful to fulfill. Jesus knew what he was doing. He's about to make his dramatic, triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's right there at the crest of the Mount of Olives. He says, wait a minute, I got to have a donkey because that's what the prophecy is. Bring me a donkey. So he gets a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, and he's fulfilling the prophecy from 400 years earlier. The prophecy goes like this: Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, gentle and riding on a donkey. He's not riding on a horse. That's an implement. That's a horse is for war. But he's riding a donkey, that's for peace. On a colt, the foal of a donkey, that's how humble he is. He will take away the chariots. Again, those are war implements. He takes away the chariots from Ephraim, that is Israel. And the war horses from Jerusalem, he takes them away. He doesn't bring them, he takes them away. The weapons of war will be broken and he will teach peace to the nations. He's not going to lead a war. He's not going to be Judah Maccabeus. He's not going to lead a war of independence. He's going to teach peace to the nations. Second part of our story. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now let's see the scene. Jesus has journeyed from Galilee to Jerusalem at the time of Passover, the National Independence Day celebration. They are longing, though, for their independence to be complete, for the Romans to be overthrown. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel, the prophesied one that will save them, that will deliver them. Jesus acknowledges, yes, I am that one. And he says, bring me the donkey so I can do as the prophecy says. And when the people begin to say, he's the one, he's the Messiah, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Pharisee says, you better stop them. He says, I won't stop them. If they don't cry out, the stones will, because this is that day. But as they are cheering, as the crowd is cheering, Jesus is not lifting his hands in a triumphant reception of that praise. Instead, Jesus is looking now upon the city, because as you come up over the crest, then the city, all of the great pictures of Jerusalem you've seen have been taken from the top of the Mount of Olives. And the city just is laid out in all of its splendor before you. And Jesus looks upon that magnificent city and he begins to weep. We need to understand why. The crowd is cheering. They're shouting, Hosanna. And they must do so. They are right to do so. What they are saying is true. Jesus said, if they don't, the stones will. They must cheer on this day. Nevertheless, Jesus is weeping. Why is Jesus weeping? Because the crowd doesn't get it. And let me tell you something. For the most part, the crowd still doesn't get it. Selah. The crowd, for the most part, still doesn't get it. Jesus says, at the end of verse 44, that they didn't recognize the day of their visitation. Well, in one sense, of course, they did recognize it. Certainly they are saying, this is Messiah. The long prophesied true Son of David, the true King of Israel, the one who will save his people and bring the kingdom of God. He has come. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So how can Jesus say they didn't recognize the day of their visitation? They're saying all of the right things. So what didn't they get? Oh, this is important. This is super important. They didn't get how the kingdom of God comes. They didn't get what the kingdom of God really is. They think that Jesus is going to be a violent, war-waging king like Joshua, like David, like Judah Maccabeus. They think the kingdom of God is going to come the same way that it always came in the past. Joshua goes in and kills the Canaanites. David comes in and kills the Philistines. Judah Maccabeus comes along, kills the Syrians. Why would it change? Well, I'll tell you why it would change. Because ultimately, that's not the kingdom of God. Jesus is coming, but he's not going to do it that way. They think the kingdom of Israel is ultimately to be really no different than the kingdoms of Egypt or Babylon or Persia or Greece or Rome. They think that what's going to happen, in fact, is Jesus is going to be a Jewish Pharaoh. They know their story about how Pharaoh oppressed them and then God delivered them from Pharaoh. But what they want is for their Messiah to be the new Pharaoh and oppress their enemies. Not abolish slavery, just make their enemies their slaves. They think that Jesus is going to be a Jewish Alexander the Great. Jesus is going to be a Jewish Julius Caesar. What they expect is for the kingdom of God, that is Israel, that's how they understood it, to simply be a continuation of the way the world has always been, but with them on top. Egypt had its day, and it ruled over people and put people under their feet. And then Babylon comes on and says, we'll put people under our feet. And then Persia comes on and says, we'll put people under our feet. And then Greece comes on and says, we'll put people under our feet. And then Rome comes on and says, we'll put people under our feet. And they're saying, and they're waiting, they're saying, save now, save now. It's our turn to be on top with people under our feet. That's what they want. That's what the crowd always wants. That's what the crowd always wants. But it's not the kingdom of God. That, in fact, is the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of God is the upside-down world of a curious grace, where the last are first and the first are last. It's the kingdom of peace and of forgiveness and of a new world, a new kind of leadership, a new kind of government, and a new Israel that is expanded to include all of the nations, based not on ethnicity or circumcision and Torah observance, but based upon baptism, faith in Messiah, and obedience to him. So Jesus weeps. He weeps for what is going to happen to them in exactly one generation, 40 years. I read it again. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace, but they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when you... The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you. Yeah, a siege, a Roman siege. It lasted almost 4 years. And they'll surround you and hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Well, because Jesus refuses, ultimately, to be the second coming of Joshua or David the warlord or Judah the hammer, because he refuses that kind of vision of Messiah, the crowd loses interest in Jesus, and in 5 days, their chant changes from Hosanna to crucify him. Because they have a locked paradigm of Messiah. What does Messiah do when the day is done? What he does is he kills our enemies. And if he's not going to lead our war of independence and kill our enemies, then he can't be Messiah, but he's acting like Messiah. Therefore, he is a fraud. He is a blasphemer. He has to die. Crucify him. And that's how the deal goes down. They believe he's Messiah, and he is. But then they turn on him like that when they realize that he will not fulfill their messianic expectations. that he won't fit their agenda to put them on top in the system of the way of the world. And they says, well, if he won't do that, then he must not be the real Messiah. And that means he's a fake, a fraud, and he's a blasphemer because he claims to be Messiah. Therefore, crucify him. And as Jesus carries his cross through town, now that the crowd has changed its cheers to jeers, there are a few women that see the travesty of it all, and they are weeping, and they are lamenting. And Jesus pauses in his death march to Golgotha. He looks at those weeping women of Jerusalem and he says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for you and your children, for what's about to come upon you. Because if they do this in the green, what will they do in the dry? Jesus says, weep for you and especially for your children, because what was coming was hell. And here's how it came. It began in the year 66. And there was a new Messiah in town. And he said, oh, I'll lead your violent revolution, all right. We've had it up to here with the Romans. And we're going to give them a taste of their medicine. Paybacks are hell, you know. And we're going to give them what they gave us. We're going to recycle it right back onto them. Yeah, some of you heard about that Jesus of Nazareth that got crucified 36 years ago. Well, I'm the real Messiah. Follow me. And they did. Oh, and they did. They followed that Messiah, all right. They followed him. And the revolution, the War of Independence began. But it did not turn out the way they had hoped. The Roman 10th Legion marches on Jerusalem. The people flee into the city. The city swells to well over a million. Siege warfare begins to take place. Starvation and disease set in. Finally, in August of AD 70, the Romans are ready to break down the walls, and they do, and they enter the city. And the Jewish, now Roman historian Josephus, tells us that on that day, 1.1 million Jews were put to death. And the rest were taken off as slaves to Rome to build the Colosseum. But a year earlier, a year before these events, the little fledgling church in Jerusalem had done something quite remarkable. They had just got up en masse and left and went to Pella on the other side of the Jordan, a city that's still there to this day in the Jordan. Why did they do that? Because they knew that the kingdom had already come. And when they heard about people saying, this man's the Messiah because he's going to lead our war of independence, they knew he was a false Messiah. They knew that the Messiah had already come, and it was Jesus, and he had died on the cross and been raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he was now ruling the nations. And Jesus had told them what to do. When you see the city beginning to be surrounded, what do? You flee. And they fled into the Judean wilderness, into the Jordan wilderness, into the city of Pella, and the church continued. They were saved. Well, that's the story of why there were both cheers and tears on Palm Sunday, the cheers of the crowd and the tears of Christ. What about us? Well, for us, 2,000 years later, as those who confess Christ, that is, we confess Jesus of Nazareth as the true Messiah and Savior of the world, we confess that the kingdom did come during Passover week in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Amen? We confess the kingdom of God did come. It did not come in the way the crowd expected, but God never acts according to the expectations of the crowd. Never. He does not. The kingdom of God came, but it came in such a strange way that only certain people could recognize it for what it was. But it did come. The acclamation was done in mockery. The procession was a death march. The crown was made of thorns. The throne was a cross. And the coronation was by crucifixion. But the kingdom of God truly came on that Good Friday in Jerusalem. Amen. The crowd will never understand this, but Jesus has a little flock that does. Jesus said, fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Jesus never leads a crowd. Crowds cannot be trusted. Crowds are dangerous. Crowds are often demonic. Jesus doesn't have a good history with the crowd. There was a crowd that came to take, that's what it says, a crowd. The crowd came to take him by force and make him king. That was up in Galilee before any of these events. And what did Jesus do? He went off and hid himself from the crowd. He is king. He's come to be king, but they don't understand it. Crowds are dangerous. Crowds are demonic. Crowds cannot be trusted. Jesus hides from the crowd. Jesus fed a crowd. 5,000 men plus women and children. The next day the crowd says, "Woo, we like that. Free lunch. Give us some more. Give us some more of that." And Jesus said, "Well, we're going to have a change in the menu today. Instead of fish and bread today, it's flesh and blood. I'm going to give you my flesh to eat and my blood to drink." And they said, "Whoa, you're crazy." And the crowd left him. And he's back down to 12, his little flock. And Jesus says to Peter, "Well, are you guys going to go away too?" Peter said, "Where would we go? You alone have the words of life. I don't know what you're saying, but I'm sticking with you anyway." Amen. Jesus never leads a crowd. He always leads a little flock, no matter how numerous. It doesn't matter that there are 2 billion people alive today who confess Christ. It's still a little flock. It's never a crowd. Jesus doesn't lead a crowd. Jesus runs away from the crowd. The crowd doesn't trust them, and the crowd doesn't trust Jesus, and Jesus doesn't trust the crowd. He leads the little flock, no matter how numerous. Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's a gift. The kingdom is a gift. You don't have to fight for it. You don't have to kill for it. We don't have to kill Romans or whoever we want to. We don't have to do that. The kingdom is given to us as a free gift by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's the kingdom of peace and the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of forgiveness and the kingdom of salvation. And it doesn't come the way of the world. That's what Jesus tells Pilate. Pilate says, "All right, I'm trying to get this straight. They're making these accusations. Come on, just give it to me. Are you a king or not?" Jesus says, "Yes, it's as you say, I'm a king." "But, Pilate, my kingdom is not from this world." In other words, it doesn't come from this system, this corrupt system. An axis of power enforced by violence, it doesn't come from that. Oh, it's for this world. And it's coming. You just better believe that, Pilate. It's coming, but it doesn't come from your system. It doesn't come in the way of Pharaoh or Alexander or Caesar. It comes from heaven, but it comes. And our confession as believers is the kingdom of Christ has come, is coming, and will come. It has come. It came on that Good Friday. It came on that Easter Sunday. The kingdom of God has come, and it is coming. It is coming among us even right now, and it is yet to come. And I say, Hosanna. Blessed is he. Come on, get your palm out. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I want to say all those things that they said, but we say it with a deeper understanding and revelation. Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the King of Israel! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of David! Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now take these palms and just put them together and praise his name. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus, ride into our life and bring your kingdom come. Amen and amen. Now stand up with me. We have yet to come to the table of the Lord, which is a portal into this kingdom. The crowd doesn't understand. The crowd turns away. The crowd says, "What? You're going to give us your flesh to eat and your blood to drink? No, thank you. This is a hard saying. Who can bear it?" But we're not the crowd. We're the little flock. We have ears to hear. And Jesus says to the little flock, "Yes, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part in me. But if you eat of my flesh and you drink of my blood, you abide in me and I abide in you. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And we're the little flock that says, "Yes, yes, yes, yes." We're not the crowd that says, "No, no, that's too crazy. That's a hard saying. Who can bear that?" We're the little flock that says, "Oh, yes. Yes, we want to eat the flesh and imbibe the blood that we might be the flesh and blood of Christ. because we know that we are baptized into His story. His story becomes our story. We are baptized into Christ so that His death is our death. His burial is our burial. His resurrection is our resurrection. Even now we are confessing that from Palm Sunday to Pentecost, we're going to be reenacting that story in our own life. And things that need to die are going to die, and things that need to live are going to live. And a good way for you to inaugurate that is to come to this table today and say, on this Palm Sunday, I eat of His flesh and I drink of His blood. I become His flesh and blood because His story is my story. And even as He died and was buried and was raised to life again, I believe some things in my life over these next 8 weeks from Palm Sunday to Pentecost, some things are going to die and other things are going to live. I believe that. That can be your confession as you come to this table. You can come and find mercy. You can come and find this kingdom. You can come and find forgiveness of sins. You can come and eat of this flesh. We'll say to you, the body of Christ broken for you. You take the bread and you eat it. We'll say, the blood of Christ shed for you. You take the cup and you drink it. And faith happens in you. And you believe that now the body and blood of Christ with all of its saving power is being communicated to you, little flock. Amen? Yes. Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And one of the ways He gives you the kingdom is right here at this table. Fear not, little flock. Jesus says, fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so, Father, we thank You that in Your good pleasure, You give us the kingdom in Christ. And we come to this table to receive of these kingdom promises, the forgiveness of sins, Your mercy, eternal life. We come to this table, and we come to this table believing that the Jesus story is going to be reenacted in our lives over and over, especially over these next 8 weeks from Palm Sunday to Pentecost. And that indeed things that need to die are going to die and things that need to live are going to live. And yes, we confess that the cup of blessing which we bless is the participation in the blood of Christ, and the bread which we break is the participation in the body of Christ. Amen.